Tonight we're going to go through, Lord willing, this entire 11th chapter, and that's because I want to get down to verse 17 to verse 34. So I'm going to read the first 16 verses pretty quickly and skim through them, and then we're going to go back next week and try to develop them a little bit more. Not next week, we'll have a revival week, excuse me, but following week. But at the end of this chapter, Paul deals with instruction for the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that tonight. We're going to break the bread, we're going to drink the cup, and we're going to celebrate Christ's death for us. But the first 16 verses are some of the most difficult and controversial verses in all the Bible. If Paul was ever accused of being a woman hater, it was because of these verses, which, by the way, is not true. He was a liberator of women, an elevator of women to their rightful place. So, Lord willing, we can properly understand these controversial and obscure passages that many struggle with, and we'll do our best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that we've come to worship you and giving and praying and hearing your word and preaching your word. I pray that you'll enable me now to preach the Bible, teach the word of God as an act of worship, that it will be enthroned in our hearts and lives, that we will apply the principles and the teachings of this passage. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Now, you've got to understand that the church at Corinth was divided. The church at Corinth was disgraced, and the church at Corinth was defiled. And the church at Corinth, we begin tonight, was also disorderly. So an important division that we begin tonight, and I'm looking forward to developing it over the next several weeks and months, is that at the church at Corinth, when they gathered together in their corporate gatherings, there was disorder. Now, whenever you start with a divided church, that automatically leads to a disorderly church. When you have a defiled and a disgraced church, it naturally leads to, when they gather together, as we are here tonight, that there is disorder in the church. So Paul said, all things are to be done decently and in order. So beginning in chapter 11, running through to chapter 14, Paul is going to be dealing with order in the public assembly, order in their public service. Now, the first issue that he had to deal with in verses 2 down to verse 16, and I say 2 to 16 because verse 1 tied in with chapter 10 of last week, is that Paul is dealing with a situation where some of the Christian women in the church at Corinth have become so aware of their freedom and their liberty in Christ that they were pushing it now to a point where they were doing things that were dishonoring their husbands, and that they were doing things that were out of custom with the times that wasn't really glorifying to God. And that specific thing that they were doing, and this is why this chapter is so challenging to both the preacher and the interpreter of the scripture, is that they were not wearing their veils over their head when they were appearing in public where there were men. Now, this issue does not exist today in our culture, in our time, in our Western world, but it did in Paul's day. And the challenge of interpreting scripture is determining in the scriptures what is cultural, and we draw principles from it that are applicable to us today, or what are clear commands that are applicable to us today in the Bible. So we want to be very careful that we don't just dismiss scripture and say, oh, that was for that time and that day, and it doesn't apply to us today. But on the other hand, there is a mistake that you can make in interpreting the Bible, and that is what I call a strict literalness. And that's where you take things at face value, you don't understand the culture, you don't understand the grammar, the background, the theological context, and you really misinterpret the scriptures as they should be applied today. And you say, well, Pastor John, why are you taking all this time to share this with us? Because when we begin to read these verses, if you haven't studied them before, you're going to understand the challenge that I'm facing right now in dealing with them in this politically correct women's liberation kind of culture and society that we have, the blurring of the distinction of the sexes, and women taking on men's roles and men taking on women's roles. This passage deals with those issues. So when we wrap it up at the end of verse 16, I'm going to give you principles that I think apply, but I'm also going to interpret it in light of his historical, theological, grammatical context, as I believe that it should be interpreted. So basically, these women, Christian women, were coming to church unveiled. You go, well, why is that such a big deal? Very simple answer to that question. In Corinth, the badge of a immoral woman, and I say immoral, I mean prostitute, was to be unveiled. So the Christian women were looking like prostitutes. Very simple. And they were unveiling themselves, were free in Christ, and it possible that they were seeing also their oneness with men in the church and not realizing that in the church, God has given structure. He's established authority. He's established structure. And it's a reflection of the Godhead and of creation. It's taught in the Bible. But they thought, you know, hey, we're free in Christ. We're all one in Christ. In Galatians, Paul said, in the church, there's neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, that we are all one in Christ. So it could be that in light of that, they were thinking, well, you know, I can dress however I want. I can cut my hair short. And we're going to see that one of the badges of an immoral woman at that time, in that place, in that culture, was a shaven head, or what King James says, shorn head. It was cut quite short. And that Paul's saying that intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with that. No issue about the veil or the way you cut your hair or anything like that. But the issue is social custom, and you can be offensive or you can dishonor God, or in this case, is you're dishonoring your head, which for the woman was her husband. And so these verses, again, apply in principle to today. I don't think Paul's teaching that women have to wear veils on their heads when they come to church, but he's teaching us that we need to be sensitive to the custom and the culture around us. And in the previous verses, as we dealt with Christian liberty, we're not to exercise our liberty in a way that would cause someone else to stumble or bring us into sin or dishonor God. So beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Now, Paul was a tactician. He was very tactful, and I'm trying to be, believe me, tonight, very tactful. Most preachers would skip these verses. They wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. And so what Paul does in verse 3, before he has to challenge them and sort of rebuke them and instruct them, he wants to give them a word of encouragement when he says, I want you to know that I am glad that you remember all the things that I taught you, all the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Now that phrase, the ordinances there, is a reference to the apostolic teaching and instruction. So Paul's saying, I've given you this doctrine, this teaching, and you've listened to me, you followed that. But, verse 3, here's the but. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, it doesn't take long to get into this chapter to know why this is a radical verse. But it is in the Bible, amen? And you know, you're going to have trouble with this chapter in light of the culture we live in today if you do not think biblically. And I think it's so important for Christians to think biblically, that we should have a biblical worldview, that we should look at the world, the culture around us through the lens of Scripture, and we should not let the world, Romans 12, press us into its mold, but we want to hear what God says and be obedient to it. Now, he tells us here in verse 3, and it runs down to verse 7, that this idea of you're going unveiled and dishonoring your husband and doing something that culturally is out of sync and not becoming, and in that day, basically immodest. These Christian women were being immodest, and that would apply to us today, whether you're a woman or a man. The outward should reflect the inward. A Christian woman should dress modestly. I know the fashions and the styles emphasize sexuality, but a Christian should emphasize spirituality. Amen? It's the hidden person of the heart, not the outward beauty. You don't need to wear a gunny sack, you know, and put a bag over your head. It's okay to wear makeup and do your hair and to wear nice clothes, but you don't want to dress sensuously or immodestly. It's not honoring to God. And so Paul is saying to them that there is authority established in the church and in society. And he kind of does an interesting order. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So here you have this chain of authority. And I don't want to dwell too much on it, because if I say too much, I'm just going to get myself in trouble. And you say, well, how can God be the head of Christ? Jesus willingly, voluntarily submitted to the Father's will. And he became a man. It's called the incarnation. And he came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he became obedient to the Father. He says, I do all the things that the Father commands me. Now, he is equal with God the Father in his essence or his nature. He is divine. The Bible teaches there's one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all equally divine. But they do have a function and a role that differs. So even Christ submitted to the Father, who it says here is the head of Christ. And then it says here that the head of the woman is man, and the head of man is Christ. So you have this authoritative chain that's established here. Now, he's going to go on to give us the reasons why God has established this in verse 3. Notice beginning in verse 4. He says, every man thus praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, which would be Christ. So he says, you men don't need to cover your head because that would be dishonoring to your head, Christ. But every woman, verse 5, that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Now she may pray and she may prophesy, but she's not to do it at that time with her head uncovered. Dishonoreth her head, which is probably a reference to her husband. For that is even all one if she were shaven, or if she had her hair shaven or cut short. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So Paul's saying, you know, if it's a shame for a woman, he's going to go on to say that her hair is her glory, and she shaves her head, it's a shame. Then the same principle applies to the fact of her putting a veil over her head. So if you don't wear your veil, you might as well have just shaved your head. It's just a shame and dishonoring of your head, that is, your husband. Then notice verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now put yourself in some women today in our culture reading these verses. They're thinking this needs to be torn right out of the Bible, right? But the Bible, again, affirms very clearly that in our standing and position before God, in our intrinsic value and worth, that men and women are equal, that they're both made in the image of God. But in a sense, as you look at Genesis, we're going to see it as we go through these next few verses, man being made first in the image of God, and given dominion over God's creation. He reflects the glory of God. And a woman in this verse indicated that she reflects the glory of man and her husband. And we're going to see that woman was taken out of man. So, challenging verse, but by reason of creation, verse 7. For indeed, man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now notice verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Now, you're not going to understand Paul's words unless you understand the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 22, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And by the way, I believe there really was an Adam. God created man. Now, he created man out of the dust of the earth. So, guys, you're just dirt clods. Made in the image of God. But after Adam fell asleep, God took from his ribs and he made what? The woman, right? Adam took a nap, woke up, and found out he was married. But he was pretty excited. He said, wow, man, woman. But notice where woman came from. From man. Creation, order. I didn't invent it. I didn't make it. I didn't do it. God did, okay? Don't argue with me. Don't shoot the delivery boy. I'm just communicating. So that's what Paul means there when he says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. It's the priority of creation. Let me say this real quick before I forget. This is why I believe Satan has attacked the biblical teaching of special creation with the lie of evolution. Now, again, I know that that's another controversial subject. Some Christians think that God used evolution and billions of years and man evolved. I believe that's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture and that you lose the concept of order, creation, and it affects marriage, which Satan hates too, by the way. And he also wants to reverse roles. He wants to destroy marriage. Because marriage is the building block of society. And if the order here that's created and authority between the man and the woman and the woman's role is rooted in creation and the order and priority of creation, you eliminate creation. What do? You affect the male-female relationships, the woman's role and identity and man, and you just whack out everything. And that's certainly what Satan would like to do, and he has done through the evolutionary hypothesis. So Paul goes back to creation. This isn't the only place that he does this in the New Testament. But now notice in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Wow. See again why preachers don't want to touch these verses. Paul is alluding to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Not only did Eve come from what? Man's side, Adam's side, first man, but also Eve was made to be a helper suitable for him. God showed Adam all the animals in the garden, you know, and all the animals he created. He gave names to every living creature, but for Adam there was not found a helpmate or a helper suitable for him. So God provided the woman. He provided Eve. Right? So Eve was to be a helper suitable for Adam. God called her to be a blessing to her husband. And I obviously believe that that ought to be in a marriage today, that the wife ought to be a support and encouragement and a blessing to her husband, as well as the husband, a helper and a assist to his wife and a blessing to his wife. But notice in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or authority over her head because of the angels. Now, of all the verses that are challenging here to interpret, this is the most challenging. And I'll quote J. Vernon McGee on this one. J. Vernon McGee says, I do not understand this verse. And I'll just leave it there. I'm not going to make something up. I'm not going to create some wing-ding idea. I'm not sure. Now, I've read all the views. I have all the theories, and some of them are interesting, but we're not going to take the time to go in them tonight. But after church, if you want to pick my brain, I'll be available. But notice he says, nevertheless, and this is where it gets a little better for you ladies. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. So there is a equality within authority. Did you get that? There is an equality within the authority. So the man has authority over the woman. And if I didn't say it, let me say it right now. The first and primary context of Paul's words are marriage. And they do have then a general application because of the creation order. But marriage, and as it relates to the public assembly and women being immodest and dishonoring their husbands. But there is an equality within authority. If I go out of my car, drive on the highway, and a policeman pulls me over, he has authority over me, right? But there's an equality that I'm just as much a human being as he is, made in the image of God, and he's no more important to God than I am, even though that in society he has a role and a function and an authority over me, right? So that's what Paul is saying. So this has to do with a woman's position and role and function. But there is an equality, and that's what Paul is affirming in verse 11, a spiritual equality. And then verse 12 is fascinating, a physical equality, in the sense, therefore, as the woman is of the man, Genesis chapter 2, she came out of Adam, even so the man is also by the woman, but all things are of God. In other words, God's the creator of everyone. God's the source of all things. But here's the deal. The first human being on planet Earth was a man. The second human being on planet Earth was the woman. Now, every person coming after Adam and Eve came from what? The woman, right? I came from a woman. You came from a woman. We all came from a woman. If you didn't, then you're a space case. Different. So this idea that, you know, I don't need women, I don't need men, I don't need women, I don't need men, kind of a mentality that a lot of people develop in our culture today, is that's crazy. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my mother. My kids wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my wife. So, I mean, we all came from a woman, right? And we wouldn't have a savior of the world if it wasn't for the womb of the Virgin Mary. Amen? The Son of God came into the world through a woman and through that seed who bruised the head of the serpent. So we find that God used her for his redemptive purposes. So Paul says, judge in yourselves, is it comely or is it right? Now he's arguing now not of redemption or creation, but now of nature and just the innate instinct and understanding within human beings and in creation or nature as well, but more so just the innate understanding we have within ourselves. Does not even nature itself, verse 14, teach us that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given unto her as a covering. So the hair kind of symbolized that natural God-given covering. But verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. Now, in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Now, kind of just a natural kind of understanding in most cultures. I know men's hair lengths in history have changed long, short, long, short, long, short, long, short, different periods of history, different places and times. I got saved in 1971, and I had long hair. And this verse was a challenge for people back then, back in the Jesus movement days, and all of us coming to Calvary Chapel, all the hippies, and people were saying, how can they be saved and have long hair, you know? I used to think, we look more like Jesus than anyone else. And you know, it's kind of interesting, how long is long? You know, of course, I've studied this verse since 1971 because I went through that thing, you know. But, I mean, how long is long? What do they mean by long hair? I mean, Paul doesn't give us any measurements, you know, and doesn't really break it down. But basically, what he's trying to say, and again, this is a challenge, but because styles, customs, things change, is that a man should look like a man. And generally speaking, men have shorter hair than women. and they have throughout history. You know, different times in history, men wore wigs, and they looked pretty funky hairdos and all that stuff, and it's like, man, they had it over the hippies any day. But what we are seeing today, and I'm not bothered by styles and short hair, long hair, it doesn't matter. God looks on the heart. God doesn't look at your hair. He looks at your heart, and I'm glad for that. But there is a sense that biblically speaking, and I think you could argue biblically speaking, that a man should be identifiable as a man. And that a woman should be identifiable as a woman. And what does that mean? A woman should look like a woman, a man should look like a man. I mean, you see people and you go, what is it? You know. A while back I was riding in the car with one of my kids and there was these two people on a motorcycle. And we couldn't tell if they were two women, two men, a man and a woman, or what was what. I tried to speed up to catch up, and we were having a debate, you know, and they go faster than I was, but it's kind of, what were they? Now, again, I know that cultures change and styles change, but Paul is generally saying, let's be sensitive to cultures and not do anything that dishonors Christ, dishonors others, or bring shame to the church. And then he says, but if a woman has long hair, it is indeed her glory. You know, and kind of biologically, God kind of takes care of that in a sense. You know, you don't see a lot of bald-headed women walking around. Men tend to lose their hair a little more than women do, and women have their hair, and it's their glory. God's given that to them. So if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. It is given to her for a covering, or instead of a covering, more literally. Now, the point that Paul makes in closing, though, is if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom in the church. Now, there's two ways to interpret verse 16 in closing. Paul could be saying that we don't have a custom that it's okay for women to go with their veils off. Now remember, again, an unveiled woman in Corinth at that time was the badge of a prostitute or an immoral woman, a woman. And so Paul says, you know, we don't want you to do that. That's not becoming. It's not right. Now the principle is that we don't want to do anything that offends other people or dishonors God. And it really ties in with the liberty issue that we've just covered. Or it could be that Paul's saying in verse 16 that if you want to make a big deal out of it, if you want to be contentious, you want to become legalistic, you want to have rules, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. This is kind of just Paul, you could have jumped right to verse 16 and dealt with it quick and easy right then. Now, in interpreting Scripture and asking, is it a command for us to obey today? Is it doctrinal truth of the church? You want to ask yourself some questions. Did Jesus teach it? Is it taught by the Lord? Was it practiced in the book of Acts? Can it be seen in the early church, the book of Acts? And is it clearly taught and delineated on in the epistles? So as you take that approach, Jesus didn't deal with the length of people's hair or the veiling or unveiling. It's not an issue in the book of Acts. And other than this passage in Corinthians, it's not really dealt with in the epistles. So I believe that there are principles to apply, and here they are, three of them. Number one, the key point in this passage is that as cultural customs change, the expression of subordination, whatever it is within the church, must remain constant. In other words, we must be consistent with a principle of not offending, not dishonoring, being sensitive. Now, if we send a team of missionaries over to the Philippines, and in that culture and in that place, it's offensive for them to see a woman in shorts, then none of the women that go from our church to minister over there should wear shorts. For heaven's sakes, you're going to offend them. You don't want to do that. You want to reach them for the gospel's sake. If it's offensive for a man to wear shorts, I have been in countries where it is offensive for a man to wear shorts. I was wearing shorts, it's hot, it's humid, but I got to put my pants on because I don't want to offend them. I don't want to, offend them because it's a cultural issue. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's not an ethical issue. It's not a moral issue. We want to be sensitive. Now, we don't want to go with a culture that clearly violates standards in God's word of right or wrong, black and white. But when it's not a moral issue, then we want to be culturally sensitive. And then second principle we can apply is the root problem in Corinth was a pursuit of self-interest, which was unwilling to subordinate itself to the needs of others or the glory of God. Don't be so hung up on what you want and your liberty and self-interest that you just, well, I'm going to dress the way I want to dress. I'm going to act the way I want to act. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care if it offends someone else or causes someone else to stumble. And then thirdly, we must seek to honor Christ and others in our worship by submitting to Christ headship over our lives. So when we gather in this church, the preaching, the teaching, the worship, the fellowship, our conduct, our clothes should honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Amen? We're not sin sniffers or flesh finders, and we don't go around. But, you know, if someone were really dressing in an immoral way, we would lovingly try to say that, you know, you're dishonoring Christ. You got to think about the outward to reflect the inward, and think about what you're doing. You could cause someone else to stumble or be offended. So you need to think about your words, your actions, your attire. That would be an application of this principle of these very important verses. And it does tie in with the liberty issue that we just covered. So then Paul moves into the subject of communion. And I took more time on those first 16 verses than I planned. So I'm going to read them and we'll go into more depth on next Wednesday or the week after these. Verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, this is the public assembly, I hear that there is divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies or schisms among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, verse 20, therefore, into one place, is this not to eat the Lord's supper? For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. One is hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat in and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So Paul says, look, when it comes to communion, the Lord's Supper, and you gather together, as we're doing here tonight, Your gathering together is sinful the way you're conducting yourself, and it's detrimental, and it's not glorifying God. And this is why. This is what they were doing. The early Christians, this time Paul wrote, would have what they called a love feast before they celebrated communion. We call it a potluck. You bring your pot, and if you're lucky, you get something to eat. It's good. I love potlucks. I love to eat with Christians. That's a wonderful thing. But what happened was, is they were coming together for their love feast before they went in the communion meal, like we're going to do tonight. And the rich folk in the church were bringing all their food, and the poor folk brought nothing. Kind of like a potluck today, you know. People bring a big, nice casserole, and the single bachelor guys bring a bag of potato chips, you know, to the potluck. They open them up, set them on the table, and they dash, first of all, right to the casserole. But in Corinth, what was happening is the people bring in the really good food. And whenever I do a potluck, I know who's the good cooks are. You know, I go that way. But the people bringing the really good food, they were eating it themselves. They were bringing their food to the love feast, and they're feeding their own face. They're eating themselves. And the poor people were coming to the potluck, and they weren't going hungry. They got nothing. And Paul says, shame on you. When you come together, you need to think about others. You need to be concerned with others. And then because they had the love feast, they were also drinking before communion. And some of them were drinking to the point of intoxication. They were actually getting drunk before they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Paul says, this is not good. So I'm so glad God didn't call me to pastor the church at Corinth. This church was messed up. So they're eating their own food in the corner. I'm not going to share with that hobo over there, you know. And then they're drinking and like, okay, let's have communion now. They're like all bombed out of their mind, you know. And like, I really like communion. They were just drunk. And Paul's basically saying to them, this is not right. He says, if you're going to do this, verse 22, stay home. Don't you have a house to eat and to drink in? If you're going to have this kind of display of selfish indulgence, stay home. Now he begins to break it down for us here in verse 23. And in verse 23, Paul the Apostle gives their corrective counsel to the believers in Corinth. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Some translations have when he gave thanks, said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also took he the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do also as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show or demonstrate or picture the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. For if we would judge ourselves or do some self-examination, we should not be judged or chastened by the Lord. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. That's the admonition. Think about others, wait on others, look to others. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, practical advice, that you come together unto not condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, Paul breaks down communion for us. This is the clearest teaching and instruction on communion or the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. There are four directions that we need to look when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to note them for you. First of all, we should look back when we celebrate communion. Verse 23, 24, and 25. We look back and we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. So it's a memorial service. We look back and we remember Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Paul says, this instruction I've received from the Lord. Then the second thing we do is we look ahead. Notice verse 26. Paul says there that we do this, as often as we do this in remembrance of him until he comes. So he speaks of his coming at the end of verse 26. We are demonstrating or showing the Lord's death till he comes. So we have two looks. We look back at the cross and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we remember what he did, and then we look ahead and we look forward to the Lord's coming, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he said he wouldn't drink the fruit of the vine till he drank it with us in his Father's kingdom. I always love these two looks whenever I celebrate communion. I look back and I remember and I give thanks. That's what we need to do. And then I look ahead and I have the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come again. And then thirdly, we should look within verse 27 down to verse 32. Now, when Paul says if you eat or drink unworthily in the King James translation, a literal translation is it should be an unworthy manner. None of us are worthy, but we've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't take communion in a cavalier, flippant, casual attitude, or we shouldn't do it in a way that we're sinning when we are celebrating the very fact that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. Why would I want to be sinning when I'm celebrating the atoning work of Christ on the cross? So I need to look at my own heart, and I need to examine my own life. I need to, in a sense, say, Lord, is it I? Have I had a bad attitude or sinful thoughts or behavior I need to confess and repent of? This is one of the reasons of the benefits of communion, is that before we partake tonight, you should examine your heart. Are you right with God? Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented and turned to Him? Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then fourthly and lastly, we should look around, verse 33 to 34. We should look around. We should tarry on one another. We should wait on one another. We should care for one another and be concerned for one another. Amen? So when we break this bread, we drink this cup, we look back and we give thanks in remembrance. We look ahead and we anticipate the Lord's coming. We look within and we confess our sin and ask God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we look around. This is your family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be together in heaven. We shouldn't have any hatred or unforgiveness or animosity in our heart toward anyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord, challenging verses, stretching verses. We live in a culture and a time when people's understanding of creation order and man's role, women's role, position in marriage, in the church, authority with equality, submission, headship. These are issues that the world is ignorant of. And we pray that we would hear your voice through the pages of Scripture, that we would be obedient to you. Lord, help us all to live lives that are pleasing to you and reflective of your forgiving us and giving us new life and new hope. And Lord, as we break this bread tonight, we drink this cup tonight, we celebrate your death and your blood shed for us on the cross, your resurrection. This pictures what you did for us, your body broken, your blood shed. That we would give thanks as we look back. We would anticipate and hope as we look forward. Tonight that we would look within, Lord, please forgive us. Search me, O God, and know my heart and try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, that we look around, we love each other, forgive each other, encourage each other, wait and tarry on each other, serve one another. In the family of God, Lord, this is a family meal tonight. Knit our hearts together in love. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We want you, Lord Jesus, to meet us here in the breaking of this bread, the drinking of this cup. We want you to be glorified. We ask it in your precious and your holy name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.